do.
Good morning, everyone. A reminder that classes, our last class before my next break, wedding, is the 25th of September. So that's not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday. Class will be canceled Thursday, September 26th, and we'll resume Sunday, October 6th. So classes will resume on Sunday, October 6th, if we make it back. All right, let's take a moment of silence as we normally do. We'll get right into this morning's service. This is a time of self-examination. If you have any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that. Cease from it and turn to humility so that you could be teachable. If there are any details on your heart that are disturbing to you or any problems, leave those aside and focus on God's word and also singing to him in thanksgiving as we will do. In Christ, let's pray. In Christ's name, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of having another day in which we, as your royal family and believer priests, can be together and to receive your word. We understand, Father, that there is nothing greater in this world outside of your Son than his mind. And we have the mind of Christ, and that is your inspired word that you have left behind for all the ages and have put together for us. We thank you that you have given us a spirit and God, the Holy Spirit, as well as a soul, to be able to understand the principles in your word and to come to a real understanding of your tremendous plan for each and every one of us, as well as for our nation, our history, and as well as for us as a local assembly. We are grateful for all that you do and that through grace we receive it. And we do ask that we receive again today your word and all that you have for us. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
When my will becomes enthralled in your love,
shadows in the light.
Wonders of your mighty love. my comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. Listen to joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I say. Nothing compares to the promise I have. I want to praise the wonders of mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Lord of the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Oh, shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have.
Please be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, we'll start in verse 1 just to get the context of where we've been up to. Or what we've been up to. The writer of Hebrews, who we do not know who this writer is, some think it's Paul, but there's no authorship that is known. Therefore, let us fear lest, and of course, remember that's reverent fear. That's not the fear that's a sin, that's reverent fear. Let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they, the Exodus generation, also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. In our study of the Exodus generation, we have seen that they did not enter rest because they did not mix what they heard with faith. That's why he says, for we who have believed, that's not believer. I mean, you believed in Christ as your Savior. This is faith afterwards, faith in the Word of God, faith in God's rest, faith that God has given you the life, that he desires for you and trust him in that. And so we enter that rest if we believe it. For he has thus said somewhere, and that's sarcasm, concerning the seventh day, in Genesis 1:22, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they, the Exodus generation, shall not enter my rest, again, because they lacked faith. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Not Saturday, not Sunday, not any other day besides today. Right? Today. Today, tomorrow, the next day, every day. Today, saying through David after so long a time, which was 400 years after the Exodus generation, David writes this in Psalm 95, just as he has said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, a hard heart is a heart that already knows it all. A hard heart is the one that says, yeah, all right, tell me something interesting. You know, entertain me. A hard heart is a heart that is arrogant and says, I already know these things, whatever they are. A soft heart is a humble heart, a teachable heart. That's why when I open up, I say, turn to humility so you could be teachable. A soft heart is one that is teachable. It's a student. It's one who wants to learn. And so he uses Joshua then as an example in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest when they entered the promised land, right? Moses didn't take them in, Joshua did. He, David, 400 years later in writing in the Psalms, would not have spoken of another day after that. In other words, they did not receive that rest, so David was entreating them through the Psalms to Israel, enter God's rest and stop hardening your hearts. So in the they hard hearts in the wilderness, hard hearts after they went into the promised land, which we studied through Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. And then afterwards, up until the time of David, still hard-heartedness, which would continue into captivity, as we saw also in Ezekiel. So the rest was there for the Exodus generation. 400 years later, David says, the rest is available. God has had it now. The writer of Hebrews writes 1,000 years after David. David's right about 1,000 B.C. If you want to put a pin in the history of Israel, David's at 1,000 B.C. And today, which is today, Sunday, September 15th, this rest is still left behind for the people of God. That's why it says in verse 9, there remains, meaning it is left behind, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is God's rest, as we have studied over and over. So that's 2,000 years later. So we've got 3,400 years from the Exodus generation that now God's rest is available to you. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, just as God did from his. In other words, I am just following the plan of God. It's already been worked out for me in eternity past. That's where the trust comes in. My life has been preordained. Not that God forces you to do stuff, but he's seen what you would do. All the decisions that you would make. He's even seen in his omniscience the decisions you could have made and the results of that. But he knows exactly where you are today. The very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows exactly what your life is, and he has you exactly where he wants you. And if we're negative and don't have rest, God is entreating us. Enter it today. And if we do, God, of course, is continuing to feed that rest. Wherever you are, whatever plate God has handed you in life, your parents, your family, your flaws and failures, the body that you've been put into, which is called the flesh in the Bible, which has all sorts of problems, God says, this is the plate I have given you. Accept it. See, that's trust. Trusted, but covetousness, which we've seen is the opposite of rest. Covetousness is, yeah, God, what you've given me is not enough. I want more. I want to be a different person. I want a different body. I mean, how many people want different bodies? That's why we're the number fattest nation in the world and the number one dieters in the world, right? Because we're all on this frantic search for either thinness or muscle mass or better looking or whatever, wealth. It's a frantic search for happiness in the world. There's a lot of carrots out there that are really what they end up doing is becoming idols. And nothing really in itself is an idol. Just like a piece of wood, a tree, is not a god. But if someone carves it and someone bows down to it in their heart, that tree becomes a god. There's nothing wrong with people. There's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with physical fitness. There's nothing wrong with any of it. What is wrong is when I think that thing, once gotten, will fulfill me. If you think it will fulfill you, it becomes a god with a small g. Now, the God with the big G is the one who has promised, I will fulfill you. Like nothing else can, I will fulfill you. And see, that's where the trust comes in. So in that, if I do have that trust, I have entered that rest, and therefore I rest from my works. I do God's works, but those have already been preordained for me, as we saw in Ephesians 2:10 on Friday. So he says in verse 11, let us therefore, this is the verse we're up to now, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now the example, of course, is the Exodus generation who would not mix what they heard with faith because of their hard hearts. And so we had saw on Friday that the process of hardening a heart begins when the emotions take over the soul. Again, this is a heart that is unteachable. It's hard. It's not soft. See, something soft is malleable. That means it can be molded. Like the potter with the clay. And God is going to mold. And if we trust him to mold, as we saw Isaiah said, the prophet Isaiah said of God, does God have no hands? In other words, can I, the pot, turn to the creator, the potter, and say, why have you made me like this? You know, I demand an explanation. I demand differences. I demand something different. And God says, look, I'm molding you. I have the hands. And by the way, and if you fight me, guess what? I win all the time. God, we've seen it with Israel, and we're going to see it over and over again. God says, sure, fight me. If you want to fight me, fight me. But you're going to lose. I win. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So when emotions take over, which they're not to be, emotions are supposed to be responders. Emotions are wonderful. But when they control the soul, there is a coup d'etat, really, in your soul, where the thing that should be responding is actually in authority. And when that occurs, it occurs because of failure on our part to control ourselves. Controlling ourselves is not self-control from the human will. That doesn't work, right? When you've tried to quit something or diet in a way or whatever, how's it worked out for you? Yeah, not too good normally. Because the human will is really weak. But God's will is not. And at salvation, he gave us a new spirit, a brand new spirit, which is the new creature in Christ. He gave us God the Holy Spirit. And the soul, which is really a neutral place, it can be influenced one direction or the other. It can be influenced by the spirit, the new spirit that God gave you, which is in turn influenced by God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit can't use nothing. So what God the Holy Spirit uses is this, the Word of God that's alive and powerful. That's why it says, and you can read verse 12, this, the Word of God, is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to pierce between, to divide the soul and the spirit. And the reason why it divides the soul and the spirit is to show you what spirit are you under. Because the spirit's the influencer. Are you under the spirit of the world? Are you under the spirit of the things that are opposed to God? Or are you under the divine spirit that is motivating you? And see, the Word of God will reveal that to you. That's why a hard heart says, I don't care. But the soft heart wants to know that. You know, as we were singing some of the songs, I was saying, well, there was one of those lines that I said, you know, I didn't do that yesterday. You know, or whatever, the day before. Now, are you going to condemn yourself, or are you going to say, look, thank you, God, for revealing to me that I have certain, I can be under wrong spirits at time, and I want to know that. That's a soft heart. When the flesh rules, the emotions become the aggressor, all right? And we've all been under it, and it stinks. I mean, it's awful. It's painful, and it's miserable. Emotions are to respond to thoughts in the heart. Therefore, the heart, where the thinking of you is, as the Bible describes it, is actually the right man, and the emotions are the right woman in your heart. The emotions are supposed to respond as God has made. So the man is to initiate, the woman is to respond. That's the way God has designed it. I know the world doesn't agree with that, but to hell with the world. Just like a husband will eventually become bitter if he allows his wife to assume authority over him in the marriage, so the heart becomes hardened when the emotions assume authority over the soul. The believer is commanded to persist or be diligent to enter this rest, meaning that when he finds that he's not in it, that he hastens to get back in it. But if I entertain these emotions, now, you're a normal person if you find bitterness in your heart. It's okay. Stop the condemnation of yourself. That means you're normal. Welcome to all of us do it. There was one man who didn't do that, and we worship him. See, you do that, so we don't worship you. Right? Takes all the burden off of you. Isn't that nice? You find yourself in bitterness, you're normal. You find yourself wrapped up in boredom in a frantic search for happiness. You're normal. You find yourself disillusioned with life. You're normal. However, you're abnormal if you entertain those thoughts for a long time. And you know what they do? They feed on themselves. The more I'm disillusioned, the more I'm disillusioned. The more I dwell on my boredom, the more bored I'm going to get. The more I dwell on why am I bitter? And I don't mean the doctrinal solution. I mean, what is wrong with that person that keeps making me bitter? They need to change. What's wrong with the situation? They make me mad. I can't swear from the pulpit. It's not swearing. Nick, whatever. They make me angry. How am I going to change them? Right? That's dwelling on the wrong cause. I mean, the cause is you, not another circumstance. And so to dwell in these things actually continues to make the heart harder and harder and harder. And if it gets too hard, you lose your ability to be teachable. Bitterness is not a fun thing to be under. So while the believer is commanded to persist or be diligent to enter God's rest, all of us have antagonists that are on the job to prevent us entering this rest. There's certain attitudes, moods, status of the soul that hinder this persistence. And because they tempt everyone and tempt us all often, that's why this word is used. Be diligent. Truly, work to exhaustion to enter God's rest. That's really what he's saying here. Work. Now, spoudazo, which is the Greek verb for let us be diligent, S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O, an aorist active subjunctive. The aorist tense is a tense in the Greek that points to a point of time. So in other words, what the tense is telling us here is that there's a point of time when you recognize that you are outside of God's rest. And the command by God is to be diligent to get back in. It means to hasten to do a thing, to labor, to endeavor, to do something with intense effort and to make haste. That's how important it is. Whatever you have to do, go to God in prayer. Listen to doctrine. Go be by yourself alone and meditate on the seriousness of the situation. Whatever it takes to get back in God's rest. And how we do that? The Word of God that is alive and powerful. We get the right thoughts circulating in our heart again. And, you know, take any circumstance, right? We'll take bitterness. What is, say I'm bitter towards a person because they're treating me wrong. A, can I change the person? No. B, why, if what they're doing is influencing me to be bitter, it means that they're my master right now. Right? They're the ones that are causing me misery, so I'm really obeying them. See, who should I be obeying? Not them. My Lord, Kyrios, Master, is seated at the right hand of God. D, what does my Lord say? You know, what is my Lord's mind? What does he want from me? What has he done for me? You see, the process can continue. You can leapfrog from doctrine to doctrine to doctrine, and by the time you've leapt on enough doctrines, your heart is like, you know what, I'm not bitter anymore. And so in a matter of moments, because you were diligent, because it was important to you, you left your bitterness, and now, once you are under the influence of divine thought again, now you can deal with that person and find proper solutions. Looking for solutions, in other words, to remove your bitterness from a situation is the wrong. You've bypassed doctrine there. You've bypassed God's word. running to the solution to the problem. Fix the heart first, then you can fix the problems. Maybe you can, maybe you can't. Now, an antagonist is one that supplants divine thought. In other words, it continues to rule the soul. The old spirit of the world, there's a spirit of the world that we'll see in 1 Corinthians 2. That is in competition with control over your soul with the new spirit that God has given you, which is your divine spirit. Therefore, the spirit of the world wishes to supplant the spirit of God. So, the antagonists against diligence are disillusion, boredom, discouragement, self-pity, loneliness, frustration, bitterness, and jealousy. They can all show up at the party. All of them. If we dwell on any one of them. In other words, if I find myself, and we all do, don't we? We find ourselves in any one of these things. If I dwell on it, they will invite the others. Right? If I'm dwelling on my self-pity, which is a very subtle form of arrogance, I'm disappointed with the things that I've received. I'm disappointed. You know, I find it amazing now that I am studying really as much as I, as deep as I can, the human condition. I mean, the body, soul, and spirit. And I mean the divine, the new creature that we are. That just to be alive as brand new creatures in Christ should really be enough for all of us. Honestly. What more could you possibly want? I mean, if you understood it. This is a creature that has eternal life, that is spiritual. In fact, it is spiritual to the point that it is designed for a spiritual body, which you don't have yet, but you will. It is destined for heaven forever. It is in union with Christ. It is predestined and elected. All of it, it has the ability, the apparatus to understand the deep things of God, which an unregenerate person cannot. All of this is phenomenal. And to say, well, you know, but I don't have... It's like being a billionaire and saying, you know, someone, I just lost a $10 bill somewhere and I'm upset. Right? But I got billions in the bank. Who cares? Right? Whatever we lose in life is nothing compared to what Christ has given us. That's why the disciples were saying, it was Peter, you know, open mouth, insert foot, Peter, who said, you know, behold Christ. He liked to say that word, behold, to Christ. Behold, we have left everything to follow you. So what's in it for us? And, you know, and without calling Peter Satan at that time, which he did later, he said, there is not any of you who have left mothers, fathers, farms, whatever you have left for my sake, that will not receive 100-fold. In this life and in the next. And what he meant by receiving 100-fold is not that you're going to get 100 houses, but it's that what Christ gives you by fixing this is so much more valuable than whatever it took to get that. See, God knows all things that we don't. He knows that he has to remove certain things from our lives in order to get us to the place that he wants us to be. And when we're at the place that he wants us to be, which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man, that is a billion times more valuable than whatever we lost along the way. And if we were to understand that truth, then we wouldn't mind losing anything. Even our health, if need be. We dwell in any one of these things, and they're all going to show up eventually. The problem with dwelling on them is that they feed each other. They're perpetual motion machines, of which there is no such thing in the physical world or the material world. Back in the Age of Enlightenment, when science became a huge thing for people, people did try to design perpetual motion machines. There's a lot of designs of, you know, to get a wheel spinning and so that it would spin forever. It's impossible to do. These things can feed themselves forever. Disillusion feeds itself until the person never sees fulfillment in anything. Do you remember, I don't know if you're Saturday Night Live fans, but they used to have a skit called Debbie Downer. You ever seen that? Oh, it's hilarious. Go on YouTube and see it. It's perfectly clean, okay? You know. Anyway, Debbie Downer is this girl who is just wherever she goes, she's just depressed. And there's one great skit where they're in Disney World, you know, and it's Disney World, and it's everything is marvelous, and this girl is just wah wah wah. Disillusion feeds itself until a person never sees fulfillment in anything. Boredom feeds itself until there's more seclusion. Discouragement feeds itself into a defeatist attitude. That won't work, that won't work, that won't work. Self-pity, which is arrogant, feeds itself into a whiner. That's another Saturday Night Live skit that was older. The Whiners. It was a family. Their last name was Whiner. And wherever they would go, they would whine. They'd go to a restaurant and order something and it wasn't on the menu and they'd go, but I want macaroni and cheese. They were whiners. It was hilarious. Another one you can look up. Perfectly clean. Who likes a whiner? Nobody. Loneliness feeds itself into fear of people. Frustration feeds itself into an explosive temper. Bitterness feeds itself into uncontrollable stress. Jealousy feeds itself into hate. None of these things are good for you. And all of them will feed themselves right into alcohol and drug abuse because of the pain that's in the soul. And it's a terrible place to be because it becomes a frantic search for something that never fulfills. Look, your Father in heaven who became a man and died for you on a cross wants to fulfill your life. And it's really easy for him to do so. It's not difficult for him. Remember in Luke 12, Christ said, little flock, my little sheep. The Father has gladly given you the kingdom. Very gladly given you the kingdom. And that kingdom is a kingdom of fulfillment of all these things. But these antagonists rob the soul of the rest that God has left behind, and then the believer finds himself frantically searching for happiness and contentment in places that are outside of God's plan, outside of doctrine, outside of the filling or influencing of God the Holy Spirit. So then all these antagonists can lead to idol worship in the hope that something in the world will fulfill me, that will heal the negative effects of these things. There's got to be something out there that'll heal the negative effects of my discouragement. And Satan and the kingdom of darkness got a lot of stuff on the market for you to try. The Word of God says, don't even bother. Don't bother, because none of them are going to work. God has healed us through His Word mixed with spiritual power, which comes from the new Spirit and God the Holy Spirit that He gave all of us at salvation. So again, it is not at all unusual or abnormal to suddenly discover in your life these enemies of positive volition. To cater to them is abnormal. To cater to them means that they're all going to eventually show up. And the solution is simple. Accept by means of faith the life that God has decreed for you and trust Him to lead the way. Trust Him. He's already worked this out in eternity past, right? Which we've read. It's already done. He has rested from His works. So there is nothing that you or I are going to do to change this. We can run from it and just be more miserable. Or we can get on the peace train, if you will, the rest train, whatever you want to call it, and just go with the thing that God has already done. It's already been worked out. That's predestination. We have to have faith that it's better than anything we can do on our own. We have to have faith that it's better than anything the world has offered that's out there. We have to have faith that it's better, far better, and therefore worth it. It's worth it to be diligent to enter it. When we cater to them, the believer caters to them by reaction. We, instead of responding with thought, we react with emotion, and that leads to that frantic search for happiness. So, catering to the enemies of positive volition lead the believer on a frantic search for happiness in the devil's world. And think about it. The Exodus generation, when they had had enough, said what? Take us back to Egypt. We want slavery again. It was easier. Why? Was it easier? Think about it. You're making bricks without straw. It's really hard to do. And the quota was kept the same by the Pharaoh. You still had to make the same amount of bricks, and you had to go find your own straw. They gave them double the work, and they wanted to go back to that. Because why did they think the wilderness was harder? Because it was unknown. See, if I'm a slave in Egypt, at least I know what to expect tomorrow, right? If I'm a positive believer in the plan of God, I mean, I kind of have expectations of tomorrow, but things may change. You know, what is God's plan for my life? It may change in a second. I have to trust in something that's invisible, my Father. I have to trust in a plan that is invisible. It's not tangible. It's not material. And if I trust in it, or if I don't trust in it, I'm going to want to go back to the world. Because I've grown up in the world. I know the world. And the world will gladly accept you back. And so the soul is like a marriage. The soul is its own marriage, which can be wonderful or terrible. If it is balanced by the proper authority, which is thought in the heart, and the proper responsiveness, emotions respond accordingly. Rejecting God's rest and reaching for happiness in the world system upsets that balance in the soul. And see, so from what I've discovered as the Bible talks about the soul, is the soul is really quite neutral. It can be influenced for evil or it can be influenced for good. Think about it. Your soul has like a conscience, which is your list of priorities. Everybody has that. But some people have terrible priorities and some people have great priorities. So it's the conscience is really quite neutral, but it can be influenced to good, divine, or to evil, terrible things. The emotions can be influenced. The self-consciousness, how you view yourself, can be completely influenced. Like if I have a really bad, low self-image, then there's something wrong with my self-conscience. But both the person who has spiritual self-esteem and confidence before God and courage before people because of their relationship with God have the same self-consciousness as another person. It's just theirs has been influenced by the divine. And the other person has been influenced by the world system and the lies, the falsehoods, all of it. So the soul's really quite neutral. And if the emotions take over, oh, it's terrible. Because emotion has no content. It has no ability to rule. It is a terrible master. Have an emotional revolt in the soul or emotional rule of the soul brings misery, and that starts the hardening process if it's not corrected. If it happens and your frantic search is in the area of self-righteousness, you become a holy roller. Right? You become that very legalistic type of person. If your frantic search for happiness is licentiousness or lasciviousness, then you follow the phallic cult. Both have been around for ages. You know, it's just they have different names on them now. I find it interesting that before the Babylonian captivity, we studied that Israel would not celebrate the Sabbath. They rejected the Sabbath year. They would not release the slaves. Basically, they just said no to the Sabbath, and they followed false gods. They followed the phallic cult. So we would call them, the majority, not all of them, but the majority were immoral degenerates. But then after the captivity, when they came back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the city, they followed the Sabbath. But then they just piled on hundreds of rules. And so they celebrated the Sabbath, but they turned it into a works program, and so they went the way of moral degeneracy. They're both wrong. That's why they both have the word degenerate in it. Right? Whether I'm a moral degenerate or an immoral degenerate, I'm still a degenerate. They're both pretty much the same. They're both wrong, and both result in hard hearts. It's just that one of them is a little more deceptive than the other. The moral degenerate is deceived a little more than the immoral degenerate. I think the immoral degenerate understands that, yeah, I'm a degenerate, I get it. But the moral degenerate can fool himself into thinking he's in the light, but he's really in darkness. But still, it doesn't make any one of them, either one of them, better than the other. So turning your Bibles to Matthew 12, where the Lord addresses this. Matthew 12:43. And this gets right to what we're going to study coming up in verse 12. What I mean in Hebrews 4:12. Which is, you know, if the word of God is dividing asunder my soul and my spirit, and it's able to judge That word for judge is the word for critique. The thoughts and the intents of my heart, it can judge that. And if I'm soft-hearted instead of hard-hearted, I will see where things are wrong in my soul or my spirit. In other words, again, you can be influenced by different spirits. The Bible is very clear that there are several of them. And I mean, some from the world, there's called the spirit of error. There's a spirit of slumber. There's a spirit I've forgotten. We'll get them. We'll get them all. I've got them all down for you. And so this man has a spirit that he chased out. And what happened was, is he did this chased out spirit, whatever it was, called an unclean spirit, he did not replace it with anything. So in other words, right, if there's a spirit in my life, and what I mean by spirit, I mean a system of thinking that influences me. And I ignore, you know, I put that aside. If I don't replace that with something that is divine, then another spirit will come along and take its place. In other words, I can go from the immoral degenerate to the moral degenerate easily. And then convince myself, well, you know, I'm okay here. I know what I used to do in my past life. I had a criminal past, whatever. I was an immoral degenerate. I was a criminal. But now I'm not. Yeah, but now you're a self-righteous prig. Okay? So what? Are you a whole person? I mean, do you truly have freedom from these things? No, you've just changed masters. And that other master is just as cruel as the one you used to have. There's only one good master. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, this guy did not do that. So look at Matthew 12:43. This is a parable. This is not a legit person. But now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Now this could be a demon, as it is often interpreted to be. But this scripture doesn't say demon in the context to me, and it could be one or the other, and application is perfectly fine for both. That this could be a spirit of influence, whether it's a demon or whether it's a system of thinking, does it really matter? It doesn't matter. Because if it's unclean and it's influencing my soul to be unclean, and I mean before God, then it doesn't matter what it is. The real problem is that it affects me. And so it doesn't find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied. See, that's the problem. It's unoccupied. There isn't another spirit there. And God, at salvation, has given every believer, and by the way, this is only true for the church age, we do not find the word spiritual, which is pneumatikos. We're going to see it. We don't find it in the Old Testament, and we don't even find it in the Gospels. We only find it after Pentecost. It's only in the church age. This new spirit, divine spirit, that God has given those who have believed in His Son, and that will completely replace, with power no less, anything that is displaced from my heart, whatever other influences were there. And saying, well, I still do have influences, but that's only because your spirit may be weak. It's not. It's just not strong enough yet. Because there's one thing that's going to make it strong. I mean, every believer has it. Every believer has been given a divine spirit. They are body, soul, and spirit. It's given to them. But not every believer is positive. Not every believer has rest. Not every believer has joy. Not every believer has love. They don't have. Many believers don't have these things because their new spirit that they were given has never been fed. Or if it has been fed, it has only been fed sparsely. And what it thrives on, see, it's called the spirit of wisdom in Ephesians 1. What it thrives on is the Word of God. And so as we've always said, with patience and gobs of doctrine, that spirit that God gave me, which loves doctrine, will influence my soul to the divine. And you know what's beautiful about all that? You can't take credit for anything. God gave you the Word. God gave you the Spirit. The only thing you had was a choice. You made the choice. You made a right choice. And God does reward for that. And so this man has no one there. So it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Interestingly, in Luke's account of this same parable, the Lord says this before he goes into this exact same parable. This is what he says immediately before. He says in Luke 11, 21 through 22, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Why? Because that spirit, whatever it was, is stronger, and it took it away. Proverbs 25, and I'm giving you prelims of where we're going. Proverbs 25, 28 says, like a city that is broken into, like a city that is broken into, so is the man who doesn't control his spirit. Like a city that is broken into, so is a man who does not control his spirit. In other words, if he's weak, then the spirits of the, and I don't mean demons, but they could be. Demon influences is always for the believer, never demon possession. Not for a believer. But demon influence, yes. And how do they influence? They influence with what the Word of God calls doctrines of demons. And all of them could really be categorized as certain spirits, if you will. It's a stretch, but I mean, like, they're systems of thinking that influence the soul. God's given us this divine spirit to do just that for the divine. And with the Word of God, they will influence the soul towards the divine. And the funny, funny part of it is, I do find it hilarious, that he put that mechanism of divine perfection in that rotten old body that you still have. I still love that. It's in that old body. This, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says we're going to lose these bodies that die, and they're called psychikos bodies. In other words, soulish bodies, really meaning natural. And they're going to be replaced with pneumatikos bodies, spiritual bodies. And it's the exact same word that is used for the spirit that God has given us. See, this new creature is designed for that body, but God says, you know what? I'm not going to put it in that body immediately. I'm going to wait and put it in the old body and let them fight it out. Because it is, right? It's a conflict. The new creature, the spirit, wars with the flesh. And God says, this is great. This is just what I want. I'll put it in there. I'm causing you the greatest conflict you've ever experienced in your life, God says. I'm giving it to you. That's just the way I want it. And so with my word, with that new creature, that spiritual person, it will overpower, not perfectly all the time, of course, but it will overcome that rotten old flesh that I put it in. It shows how powerful it is. And that's why he does it. And he turns around and says, look, I know your flesh is going to win out from time to time. No condemnation. Recover in my grace and get at it again. And when you understand all these things, your life, your person, who you are, actually becomes really exciting. And it causes a self-esteem, spiritual self-esteem, that God has made me and so fashioned me that he not only allowed me to be born physically, because you think for some of us, he should have probably really rethunk that, right? Be like, maybe you should have shut this one out, no? But not only did he create us physically, but even with that, who you are in those flaws and weaknesses, he still said, I'm putting a divine nature inside of you. Absolutely. So in Matthew, so we see, look at verse 45, or in Matthew 12. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. Now these could be demons, sure, but they could also be spirits of moral degeneracy. See, he threw out the unclean spirit, and what returned? The clean spirits. Well, I wouldn't call them clean, but you know. A different kind of degeneracy, whatever it is. And they're more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Which, I don't think everybody's demon influenced. I mean, demon possessed. in that generation. But demon influence, you bet. I mean, you got a group of people in the square of the Praetorium screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him, we have no other God but Caesar." That's demon influence. And all of us are susceptible to it. And that's why the Word of God on a daily basis is so important. So with this combination of antagonists, which, again, I put up for you because they're so fun to think about, right? Disillusion, boredom, discouragement, self-pity, loneliness, frustration, bitterness, jealousy. These combined with a frantic search for happiness will completely change your attitude towards doctrine. And don't think that that can't happen to you. I know people who I would have never said would have rejected doctrine, never. I've known them for years. I know certain people. They're not in this room. I'm talking about someone I've known from years past. I said, I would never have thought that person would go negative toward doctrine, never. Not that person. And they have. Their attitude towards, I'm not judging them, I just know that they don't listen anymore. Their attitude towards doctrine has completely changed. Why? Well, they didn't pay attention and heed their instructors in that one of these things they hung their hat on. And then they invited the rest of them. And then they went in the world searching for happiness. And once that occurs and you've been at it long enough, your attitude towards doctrine is going to completely change. And it changes from excitement and vigor in the Word of God to apathy, indifference, or in some cases, outright antagonism towards it. And that occurs further down the rabbit hole they go. So once the rest of God and the doctrines from God are replaced by worldly searches for happiness, the soul opens up like a vacuum to the doctrines of demons. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, please. First Timothy 4, verse 1. There's oftentimes some confusion about this verse. The more I've looked at it, the more I believe that there's no way it can be an indication of the end times in terms of like the rapture's around the corner, because some people have fallen away from the faith. It happened since the beginning. Right? Gnosticism, as we studied, took the church by storm. The denial of the deity of Jesus Christ was another doctrine that took the church by storm. Many things did. So when it says latter times, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, once the church age started, we were in this time. And I would say that's my personal opinion. It cannot be proven from Scripture. But the church age with the imminency of the rapture is always, you know, leading up to the tribulation. And that's when the prophetical clock starts ticking again, and it will be over soon. I mean, the judgments of the world in the tribulation. So, and that's only a 7-year period. That period could have started at any time. You know, that's why the rapture is imminent. There's nothing that needed to be fulfilled before Christ returns for his church, and then that prophetical clock starts ticking again. So, since the beginning of the church and all the time onward, yes, some have fallen away from the faith. So it doesn't say law. It's talking about the faith, which is the mystery doctrine, the New Testament. And so that wouldn't have been a phrase that applied to following the law. This is for the church. And so since it has occurred, or since its inception, some have fallen away, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Gnosticism, I can't remember the word for denying the deity of Christ, that was named after a person as well. Well, Gnosticism was named after the Greek word for knowledge. But these things have always been around. And people have done what? Paid attention to them. Meaning, entertain them. Paying attention to that instead of the truth by means of hypocrisy of liars, and notice what they are, seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. Now, when your flesh is burned with a branding iron, it has lost, it's dead. It's dead flesh. And so it, well, it's not dead to fall off, but it loses all its nerve endings, right? A scar or seared part of you has no feeling, and it is completely unresponsive. You know, you could put cold on it, you could put hot on it, it's not going to feel it. And that's what their hearts are like, seared, as with a branding iron. It means unfeeling and unresponsive. It means a heart that is not malleable, a hard one, not one that is responsive to thought. And notice what they do. These people have gone the way of asceticism, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, that's asceticism, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified. Sanctified. And that is what the Sabbath was supposed to represent, correct? Set apart. What is? What he's saying here is everything that God has created can be sanctified in your heart if you know the truth of it. Right? That it actually doesn't turn into an idol. If you knew the truth about your relationship with your husband, your wife, your girlfriend, your best friend, your casual acquaintance, you would know that there is no evil in that, unless it is made evil by perversion of its purpose. Now, if I'm looking to my husband or my wife to make me happy, I have perverted the truth behind what God has designed marriage to be. And God was very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that when you get married, you have more trouble. Right? 1 Corinthians 7 says, those who marry will find trouble. Correct. But with doctrine and with this spiritual life is greater than the trouble. But if I turn to the person and say, well, you better fulfill me. Bad idea. How would you ever expect a person to do that for you when God has volunteered to do it? You say, God, no, no, no. You sit on the sidelines. I want my husband to be my deity. Bad choice. Whatever it is, food, wealth, anything. God says, if I've created it, it's good. If you understand it. The truth sets it apart. That's why it says, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And prayer. Now, we've used this verse to pray for our food. Have you prayed for your wife? Because he said what? Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created gratefully, to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. What the point is here is all things are sanctified by means of the truth, the word of God, and prayer. And why prayer? I'm going to say, Father, clean my notebook. I don't know, God created that. Right? Well, whatever. I don't know. That's a stupid example. Insight into doctrines that apply to everything that God gives us. People in relationships, materialism, all circumstances. That's kind of like my blanket phrase for everything. There's a truth behind it all. Right? Even every circumstance that I find myself, there's a solution to that. There's a truth. And if I know that truth and apply that truth, I will have and maintain my rest in that circumstance, even if it's a terrible one. Same thing with people. If I know the truth behind it. And so, but at times, right, I don't grab the truth as soon as I should. Right? We say things, it's out of our mouth before we can get it back. Right? You said something, you thought you were right in saying something to someone and it hurt them and you knew it was wrong and you're reaching for it, trying to get it back. It's too late. It's out there. Whatever it is, sometimes we don't grab onto the truth and sometimes we're confused as to what truth to apply. And 2 Corinthians 4 says clearly, God says, yeah, you're going to be confused at times. Definitely. But if you're confused, don't be perplexed. In other words, in that passage, a wonderful passage, in 2 Corinthians 4, that if I am confused, what should I apply? What's the right thing to do? Why are my thoughts all screwed up here and I can't seem to get them back to normalcy? Then what do I do? Go to God in prayer. Talk to him about this. It's this part of prayer too often is not used in this manner. To talk to God about your crappy system of thinking and say, God, what is it that I'm missing here? Reveal it to me. You're not asking him to solve the problem. You're asking him to, as your true teacher, God the Holy Spirit is your true teacher, your mentor. You're asking the Father, will you please reveal to me where I am wrong? Restore to me this rest. Change my system of thinking. Just give me insight into what doctrines that I'm not applying here. But you see, to do that, you'd have to want it. Right? Isn't it true that prayer is probably the most neglected thing in the Christian way of life, even in our own lives, those who love the Word of God? We are so often too busy to pray, and I'm just as guilty as anybody. Too busy. And that means, but when it comes to this use of prayer, it truly, if we wanted it, we would set that time aside to say, God, teach me. And the doctrine's in there. I'm just not using it because I'm a buffoon. Teach me where I am off here. And he will reveal it to you. So that's why it says the Word of God and prayer. If I have no knowledge of the Word of God, I'm not going to go to God in prayer and say, hey, give me wisdom. He's going to be like, well, go to that pastor down the street that I gave you. I don't like him. Well, that's the source. Sorry. Obviously, the Word of God is needed as well, but prayer becomes a powerful weapon in this application. And as it's actually stated in James 1, verses 5 through 6, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Now, some have applied this to say, well, I don't have to study anything or listen to the Word of God. I'm just going to ask God, and he's going to fill my mouth with wisdom. Sorry. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. And what that means is, in this application, is that, yes, I believe, Father, that you have the truth. And the world and my flesh and the other influences over my soul are not the truth. I trust that you have the truth. And I trust that the Word of God that you have put in my soul, I trust that the solution is there. I trust it. And I will believe it. Just reveal it to me. Reveal to me where I am off here. But you see, you've got to believe that the truth is the Word of God and that the Word of God is the one thing that is alive and powerful. And you have to trust that God's Word, which is His mind, the mind of Christ, is the only superior wisdom in this world. You have to believe that. And I know many of you do. But that has to constantly be believed. If I'm going to apply this in a daily basis to enter God's rest today, every day, if I doubt, I won't. Because, right? He who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You know what the word for wind is here? Pneuma. It's the same. The word for spirit is the same word translated wind. And in context, in here, of course, it does mean that. And that gives us insight into what the Spirit of God is and what the spirits of the world are. Is a wind. Like, what does a wind do? Well, I don't see it. Sometimes I feel it. But it definitely has effects. Like a windmill. I don't see the wind, but I can see what it can do. I see that windmill. I see the grinding wheel grind. You know, I don't see it, but it has effects. It's much like thinking, ideas. And God has put in us, every believer, a spirit that is divine. And I can't tell you what it is. It's nothing tangible. You know, oftentimes we draw it on the board, we give it like a little circle. Right? Why don't we give it a square? I don't know. I mean, it doesn't have a shape. It's like God. It is formless. It is like He is omnipresent, right? I mean, we have to, in our finite minds, picture God as being a person. But He's not. And neither is the Spirit. It is the immaterial part of you, a bunch like your soul is. And there's something that God has given you that is divine, that is influential. And with the Word of God, it will influence your soul. And at times, I block that influence because I'm just being dumb. I'm a dumb sheep. And if I go to God in prayer and say, look, I'm lacking wisdom in this area. Show me what I am missing. And He will. But again, I've got to believe that that is the true source. of all truth. So looking back again at First Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And we're going to see in the next step of this is don't turn those good things into idols. Right? Wood is good. Right? But if I carve it into an image and fall down and worship it, it becomes ultimate evil. But people don't really, we don't really do that today. Idol worship is not as it used to be. They would take stones and carve them. Stones are good. There's many uses to them. But if I carve it into an image and I worship it as a god, it becomes extremely evil. They're not statues of wood and stone anymore. In some cases, there are. But, I remember when I got my first car, my mom put a Saint Somebody on there. I forget. It was supposed to avoid crashes or something. Supposed to protect me in the car was Saint Something. I forget. It might have been, no, Francis is for finding stuff. I swear to God, if we were brought up, I was brought up Catholic. St. Francis was, you know, you prayed to him if you lost your keys. Seriously. Can you imagine the poor guy? I mean, if this were true, his whole life is lost and found in heaven. That's a terrible existence. I wouldn't want that. Well, anyway, the little statue on my dashboard did not stop me from hitting things. I did. I destroyed that first car. 1974 Chevy Nova, lime green, beautiful car, 250 engine, not the three. Thank God I didn't have the 350. What was my point? God has given you all good things to enjoy. Don't take, now there isn't, we don't have the statues anymore, but people worship the other good things: wealth, sex, drugs, booze, food. Fame, power, anything that God has given can be worshipped as an idol. The thing itself is not unclean. It's not. It becomes an idol when we look at it as a source of fulfillment. God says, I'm the one who fulfills. I do. Not the materialism that I've made. But, and so why do we believe this stuff? Because Satan and the kingdom of darkness has tricked the world. They have. And that's the spirit of the world. And so how do I know to avoid that? It says, look, everything is sanctified or set apart unto its truth, away from the lies that have been used to describe it or define it, by means of the Word of God. That gives me the insight into truth. And prayer, because sometimes I do get fooled. I got a divine spirit? Yes. I got God the Holy Spirit? Yes. Sometimes I'm an absolute idiot. Still. And so when I am being a moron, I can go to God in prayer and say, hey, I'm being a moron. Can you please just reveal to me where I'm off here? That is a beautiful prayer. And like many of you have prayed, I'm out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ability and privilege you've given us to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. And may you continually, through your spirit, influence us to walk as we are and our royal family status, those who have the birthright of walking in the light. And when we mess up, Father, and we all will and all do, help us to remember to recover without condemnation, without fault, without looking to our past or to our mistakes, and just pressing on forward in these wonderful lives that you have preordained for each of us. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's have our usher come forward this morning. We'll take this morning's offering. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that you've given us to give. And with these, Father, these finances, may they be used for your word, for the communication of your word. And we thank you for all those who, in any way that they can, whether by finances, by prayer, by attendance, by their spiritual gift, in any way, that they have supported the communication of your word. We do ask that you bless this gift. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Could I have every head bowed and every eye closed, please, just as we close? The closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is listening to my voice who is without Christ and therefore without hope. When I say without Christ, I mean that if anyone has not believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'm here to tell you that He is the Savior, the one and only Savior of the world, and He has taken upon Himself the sins of the entire world, and that means all of your sins, past, present, and future. And so all you have to do to be given eternal life forever and ever is to believe in Him. Just by faith, believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior, and that He is the one who has died for all of your sins. Again, Father, we thank You for another day, and we ask that You will bless all of us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.